So we're continuing our series in Genesis today called Origin Story, as we understand how God created the world and what he intended for us to do as well. And today, we are talking about sin. And this is usually the point where you go, oh, did I leave my lights on in the parking lot? I think my refrigerator is running. I better go catch it. But no, we're going to talk about sin because it's such an important part of our story, and so we're going to be reading a little bit of Genesis chapter 3 today. But here's how this story goes. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now, the serpent, he kind of misrepresents God's command here, because if you were to just, you know, flip back just about a page or so to Genesis chapter 2, you would read that God's command was, you are free to eat from any. He says any. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So that snake, he leaves out the freedom that God gives. He just happens to not mention that you can eat from any tree. There's a lot of freedom there, and he kind of misrepresents and throws a little bit of doubt on God's intentions in that command. And then even Eve adds a little bit when she rehearses this command back to the serpent. She says, she adds in, well, we're not supposed to touch it. God never said that. He didn't say you can't touch it. And that's kind of what we do. We take God's commands and we just add a little bit onto it, add a little something. The story continues. "Oh, you will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. That's awkward. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, but, well, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" It's like you see some cookie crumbs on your kid's mouth, and you're like, "Did you get a cookie from the cookie jar?" No, I didn't. So God asked him that question. The man said, "Well, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." I just kind of think it's funny. They're already passing the blame around. Adam says it's the woman's fault. The woman says it's the snake's fault. And the snake doesn't have hands to point at anybody, so it's his fault. And the story goes on as God places a curse on both the serpent and Eve and Adam. And these curses lay out the consequence of sin. Because they ate from this tree they were not supposed to eat from, now sin has entered the picture of God's creation. And we begin to see, not just in Genesis chapter 3, but through the rest of the Bible and even the rest of world history and our own lives, how sin damages our relationship with God, with each other, creation, and ourselves. Has anyone ever, you ever looked in the mirror and didn't feel so good about what you saw looking back at you? Anyone ever struggle with body image or mishandling your emotions? Or being confused about your purpose in life or what you're supposed to do when you grow up. And some of you are like, "I'm still growing up. I don't know what I'm supposed to do." Anyone ever notice you get a little older and your body doesn't work quite like it used to. You know, you get out of bed and you go, oh, that hurts. Oh, that didn't used to hurt. Or you ever go to the doctor and they say the C word and your life has totally changed. War, racism, hate, distrust, disunity, divorce, bullying, shame, anxiety, heartbreak, death. It's all because of sin. Sin entered the picture and took God's beautiful creation and broke it. Now things do not work the way they're supposed to. Things don't happen the way God intended it to do. Another way I could say this is that sin is partnering with death. Sin destroys you and others. We don't always see or realize how those dominoes fall, but God does. He knows how our actions lead to other things. Another way you could say this is that sin is missing the mark. That God has some sort of a standard, and sin is when we don't hit that target. We don't hit that standard. But it's not like, you know, sins are just God's preferences. You know, it's not like God is ordering a pizza and God really likes pineapple on his pizza, but you think that's weird? You think pineapple has no place on pizza? That's not what sin is. It's not just God just likes certain things and just happens to not like certain things. He actually knows that these actions lead to life or lead to death. And so some of us, you know, we think, God, it's kind of crazy that you don't want us to do this. And we think it's kind of like pineapple on pizza. But come on, God, get with the picture. Avocado goes on pizza these days. Come on. And it's not that God has these preferences. He knows what leads to life and what leads to death. In John chapter 10, Jesus even says, he says, I have come so that you may have life and have it to the full. That's what God's all about. He knows how to help us find life. But right before Jesus says that, he says this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And the thief and the serpent in our story are one and the same person. They are Satan. Satan can only steal and kill and destroy. That's all he knows how to do. So if you notice, what Satan tells Eve in the garden is kind of true. He says, when you eat of this, you'll be like God. You'll know things that God knows. You'll know the difference between good and evil. I mean, yeah. And he also says, you're not going to die right away. Kind of true. But he leaves out all of the consequences. Satan just conveniently leaves out that when you eat this fruit, you're going to lose your close relationship with God. You're going to lose the garden. Your two oldest sons, one of them is going to murder the other one. He doesn't tell them any of that. He conveniently leaves that out. You know, it's kind of like any medicine commercial that you see. The commercial is always just happy and people are, you know, smiling and it's a sunny day and there's puppy dogs and it's wonderful as the narrator slowly tells you how you ask your doctor about this drug because it'll help you with whatever your problem is. So it's so great. Look how free these people's lives are now. And then there's that part of the end where they're required by law to tell you all the side effects. And it's like they brought in an auctioneer to just rattle those off as fast as possible. And, you know, they're distracting you with a puppy or everyone's on their sailboat and they're at the pool and the kids are having fun as they're, you know, rattling things off like, you know, this can cause kidney failure, your left ear might fall off, and you could have male pattern baldness. Talk to your doctor before taking. And Satan kind of does the same bait and switch. He tries to convince us that, oh, this will do something good for you. And he just leaves out all the horrible things that come with it. And so Satan steals from Adam and Eve their access to God. He kills their physical bodies, and he destroys their relationships. And so God tells us in this story that the consequence of sin is a curse. It brings upon this curse, and this curse affects all of us. Affects all of us. And without a good understanding of sin, or you could say a good theology of sin, we can think that when something bad happens in our lives, God is singling us out. Like, he must be doing this to us because I sinned, I did something wrong, so this is God's way of punishing me. And so maybe, you know, you think of something like a cancer diagnosis. That does not mean that God picked you to have cancer and decided, you know what, I'm going to give you cancer. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean you've done something wrong and God is punishing you. A cancer diagnosis is a consequence of sin that all of us have. The world doesn't work the way it does. Our bodies don't last forever. Things just don't work like they're supposed to anymore. And I think a lot of us believe in some form of karma or like Christian karma, and we still kind of think, well, if I do good things, then good things will happen. If I do bad things, then bad things will happen. But that's not at all what God teaches us in the Bible. He doesn't teach us that. The Bible does teach that our actions have consequences. Like if I'm constantly late for work, if I'm goofing off, if I'm not doing my responsibilities and I get fired, that's not God's fault, that's my fault, right? Our actions do have consequences. But so much of what happens in our world is because of the curse of sin. It isn't karma. It isn't the universe out to get you with vibes. That's not what it is. And in fact, Jesus had to deal with this exact same thinking. In John chapter 9, there's this story where Jesus and his disciples encounter a man who's born blind. And the disciples, they ask Jesus, they say, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? See, they're thinking the exact same way some of us think. When something bad happens to us or somebody else, we think, oh, you must have done something wrong. This is God's way of punishing you. This is God's way of teaching you a lesson. It's not always true. So here's what Jesus says back to them. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So they both see the same thing, but in very different ways. And Jesus tells us our situations, they're not specific punishments for our specific sins. God does not have some divine karma system that he uses on us. But we still need a solution to sin because it damages our relationships and it tears apart our world and it places us under this curse. So we still need a solution. And of course, the greatest solution to sin is Jesus Christ. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God already tells us that there's a plan. This verse is constantly considered the first messianic prophecy where God is, he's cursing the serpent and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. See, God's already talking about Jesus. Jesus on the cross is going to completely defeat Satan. He's going to crush him. But Satan will bite his heel, which is why Jesus, he's crucified, he suffered, he goes through trials as an innocent man. But Satan doesn't win. And so on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago, something really did change. When Jesus died on that cross and rose from the grave, we really were forgiven. And all we have to do is accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior and get baptized. That's it. And then we begin to obey and follow Jesus. That's the offer that he freely gives to all of us. And if you happen to be in this room and you're not following Jesus yet, you can literally, I mean, you could make that decision today. The offer is always open. The invitation from Jesus is always there. But sometimes it's hard to remember that something really did change when Jesus died on the cross because our world still doesn't quite work the way that it's supposed to. And so theologians, you know, we call this the tension of the already, but not yet. So when Jesus died on the cross, he already, at that moment, he's defeated Satan, he's defeated sin and shame and death, he's freed you, he took your place, your punishment, and he was victorious. So that's real, that's happened. However, it's not yet because the world isn't quite fixed. Our bodies still break down. We still get sick. There's still war. There's still chaos. We still don't understand what's going on in our own lives a lot of times. And that's why it's called the not yet, because God promises, hey, one day Jesus will come back, and on that day, he's going to fix everything. He's going to, as John says in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Everything will be fixed. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more death. There will be no more racism or ageism or sexism. There will be no more shame or anxiety. It's all over. But we're kind of in this tension of the in-between. Jesus won the battle on the cross, but we're still waiting for that final day, the Bible describes as Judgment Day. And the reason that we are waiting is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You know, maybe you've had a prayer at some point where it's some version of you've said something like, you know, "Lord Jesus, please come soon. Because life is hard, the world is not a great place sometimes." But God is waiting so that as many people as possible can hear the name of Jesus and be saved. If you haven't accepted Jesus yet, God is waiting on you. Because on Judgment Day, it's too late. The Bible tells us when Jesus comes back, you can't just suddenly change your mind at that point. That's it. And so wherever you stand with Jesus, that's it. And so God is waiting and waiting and waiting to give as many people as possible a chance to know Jesus and to follow him. But look, if you're not following Jesus yet, don't wait around too long. Because God, he's not going to wait forever. At some point, it's going to be time. And so don't just wait around. And so we can trust that Jesus really was victorious on the cross. He really did save us from our sins. We really are forgiven. Even sometimes when we struggle with that, we may not feel like we're forgiven. We may still carry a burden. Jesus died on the cross to take that burden away, but the curse of sin is still going on. And all of us struggle with sin. We all have different things that tempt us and challenge us. But listen to me, you are not your struggles. You are not your struggles. Just because you have a certain temptation or something that's really challenging to you to overcome does not mean that's who you are. Whether your struggle is with, you know, gender identity or lust or pride or arrogance or greed, that doesn't define who you are. That's what you struggle with. That's not who you are. In particular, you know, our country has really been talking a lot in our culture right now, in particular about gender identity. And it's kind of something that a lot of us, like, we don't know what to do about that. And so I just want to give us some ways that we can love like Jesus in this. Because there's a number of people who they internally feel like they were born in the wrong body, and they don't know what to do about that, and they're looking for answers. And the argument goes, well, you should trust your heart, go with your feelings, that's the best barometer. But God gives us a very different way. See, God gives us that the way of Jesus is our North Star. So we let Jesus tell us who we are and how we should live our lives instead of our hearts. And a lot of us know someone who either has transitioned or is somewhere in that spectrum of struggling with this. And so I just want to give us a few ways that we can love people like Jesus in this area. So number one, don't freak out. All right? Don't freak out. Just everyone, let's take a deep breath. This is a sin like any other sin. Okay? It may come with different temptations than you. You may have a hard time understanding it, but it's just like all the other sins. It's not like magically worse than everything else. It's a sin, and that person needs Jesus just as much as you do. So let's not freak out. Let's just take a deep breath, all right? Number two, the church needs to be a place for life-giving community for teens. Teenagers especially struggle with this right now. And it's going on in school. It's going on with their friends. They see it on the internet. And they need a place that's life-giving, a place with a community who really loves them and is for them and wants to help them follow Jesus. And we want to be a church that can offer that. Number three, the church needs to be a safe place to ask questions. We have to be okay with asking questions, even if they're tough and we don't always know the answers. Well, hey, let's go work on finding that answer together. Let's explore, let's learn. And we can't just give sort of, you know, pat answers and just sort of dismiss people's questions either. Because if somebody can't ask questions at home or at church, they'll just go to the internet. And you can find all kinds of stuff on the internet. Number four, let people be more than a stereotype. You know, there's been a couple times in my life where I have not felt like the stereotypical man. When Jenna and I go on vacation with her family, all the guys in her family love to golf. I hate golf. I'm sorry to those of you who like golf. It's just not for me. It's just not my cup of tea. I get bored by hole two. All right, I'm like, I'm done. So they'll, you know, one morning on vacation, they'll all go to a golf course, and I will stay home with the girls at the Airbnb, and maybe, I don't know, play, have a tea party with my nieces for a little bit, or do a coloring page, and then they'll all go shopping or to the zoo, and I'll stay at home and read. That's, you know, I'm for that. And we need to let people be more than a stereotype, because sometimes we think, oh, that's what a woman does, that's what a man does. We need to, sometimes the confusion is a person just doesn't fit those stereotypical roles, and that causes the confusion. So just let people be more than a stereotype. Number five, listen. Get to know people. Ask about their story. Just ask honest questions to get to know what they think and how they feel. Don't treat them like they're a statistic or they're a political position. Just get to know them. You know, I think a lot of times we're a little too focused on trying to like fix the person or convince them of a certain behavior or an action before we really get to know them or know what's going on. And that leads me to point number six. Connect people to Jesus and journey together as you wrestle with who you are in light of who Jesus says you are. Because I think a lot of times with any sin, we try to get the behavior fixed or we try to win some kind of intellectual argument before we just call the person to Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty bad at changing people, but Jesus is great at changing people. He always knows what to say, what to do. He knows how to challenge you. He knows how to encourage you. And so don't focus on, okay, I'm going to try to clean you up and fix you. Instead, I'm just going to be Jesus's wingman. Have you met my friend Jesus? And just roll. Let Jesus do the work. And both of you, just have an honest, real friendship where you're both pursuing Jesus together and who he tells you that you are and what he tells you to do. And just lean into that. And so if you want to go deeper than what I've just shared the last few minutes, I would highly recommend the book Embodied by Preston Sprinkle. He is a PhD in theology. He's got a lot of great research and insight in this book. So if you want to read a little more, check out that book Embodied. Now, if you're listening to this, you're in this room, and you struggle with gender identity, I just want you to hear me. We love you. We're here for you. We want to help you follow Jesus. And if you need somebody to talk to, I know myself and any of the pastors, we would be more than happy to sit down and talk with you. And I know just saying, hey, this is a safe place doesn't necessarily automatically mean, well, now I feel safe. But just, you know, we would love to listen to your story and what's going on and help you follow Jesus and talk through all the ins and outs of what's going on in your life. Because I know there are times where something's going on in my life, and I just need somebody who I trust, who I can talk to, who can help me find Jesus in the middle of what's going on. So if that's you, hey, please reach out. Whenever you're ready to talk, we would love to listen. So sin is tempting to all of us because Satan has deceived all of us. He's deceived us about the consequence of sin. Sometimes he's deceived us that Jesus is the ultimate answer. We don't always feel like we've been forgiven. We don't always know if it's really all going to work out in the end. And so we have these temptations. But while we wait for Jesus to return and fix everything once and for all, God actually gives us something to do in the meantime. See, God calls us to live holy lives through self-control. And we find this throughout the New Testament. Paul uses the metaphor of an athlete having self-control and discipline in his training as an example for how we should live as Christians. 1 Timothy 1:7 reads, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." And even a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And even Jesus said, "Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy." And so if sin is missing the mark, then holiness is hitting the mark. And so we all need to practice self-control because we are all tempted by sin. Some of us may be tempted by different things, but we're all tempted. And in the story of Genesis 3, notice that the apple, that fruit, whatever it is not described as like moldy and disgusting and it smells awful. No, Eve looks at it and it's good for food and it's pleasing to the eye. It looks good. And so she takes it. And a lot of times, sin, in one way, looks good. If it did, none of us would have a problem with it, right? That's why we're tempted, because it looks good. And so here are just some practical ways you can pursue holiness through self-control. First, identify your sins and struggles, because we all have to be aware of whatever it is that's impacting us, that's affecting us. We have to actually know what the issues are. Like, if you don't think you have an anger problem, but everybody else around you thinks you have an anger problem, it would probably be helpful to admit you have an anger problem, all right? We just need to be honest and identify what's going on. Second, surround yourself with trusted Christians. Whether that's a small group, a Sunday school class, get yourself some form of Christian community who can help you out. Third, confess and admit it. So get that group and then tell them. And that can be kind of scary. It can be a little tough. One time I had to do this, I was so afraid of how my friends were going to react. But they just said, hey, thanks for telling us. How can we help? All right, it's lunchtime. You want to get a cheeseburger or something? And it's not that they were diminishing the sin. It was just they knew that, well, you're still Justin. Like, your sin has not suddenly changed the way we look at you. We're going to help you. We want to be there for you. And so sometimes it's tough, but go out on that limb and tell some people you trust, hey, I'm struggling with this. This is a huge temptation for me. I could use some help. Number four, fill yourself with God's words. Fill yourself with God's words. Whatever sin you're struggling with, find specific Bible verses or stories and passages that address the sin and the temptation you have. And then read those verses. Memorize those verses. Let them challenge you. Let them encourage you. And let them be a way for Jesus to help you fight that battle and to change. Number five, set achievable goals. See, I think sometimes, like, we think, well, man, I'm just going to wake up tomorrow, and I'm just going to cut that whole problem cold turkey. I'm just never going to have that temptation. I'm never going to think that way again. I'm never going to say a word, let a word come out of my mouth I shouldn't. And then we mess up, and we go, ah, and then you feel worse. No, just set achievable goals. I know that there are stories in the Bible and out in our world of people who had immediate life change, where they just prayed and God's presence came on them and they were suddenly free from whatever that was. But most people, Jesus changes them over years, over slow, steady, daily obedience. So don't get discouraged if God doesn't in an instant change you and free you from a temptation or a sin. Instead, just take small steps. Don't think tomorrow morning I'm going to be a totally different person. Just say, what's one little thing I could try differently tomorrow that would help me with my fight against sin? And here's my sixth tip. It's probably the most important. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Because what makes Christianity different from a lot of other things in the world is this is not just a self-help, just get the right system in place and you'll be good to go. No, you're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit to actually change your heart and change who you are. So at the end of the day, do all those other things, but make sure you're trusting the Holy Spirit and praying for His presence to change who you are. So even though Genesis chapter 3 seems like this, I mean, I know, it just seems like this major downer. Like, ugh, everything in chapter 1 and chapter 2 sounded so good, and now it's so bad. But there's still good news. Because, you know, God tells Adam and Eve, if you eat of this tree, you will certainly die. And Satan's like, well, if you eat it, you won't really die. Like, come on. But what actually happens is they do die. Not right away, but slowly over time, their bodies begin to wear out, and they don't get to live forever on earth. There's a consequence. But what's so interesting is right before they have to leave the garden, God makes clothes for Adam and Eve. In other words, God looks at, you know, those leaves they sewed together to try to make coverings for themselves and goes, that's just not good enough. That's not going to do it, guys. And He makes clothes for them. And He gives something to Adam and He gives something to Eve. And even there, we see this nod of God's grace. Genesis 3:15, He says, I'm going to crush the serpent. Just trust me. Just wait. I'm going to fix this. And in the meantime, Adam and Eve, I'm going to take care of you. Here's some real clothes that are going to help you out there. And he sends them out into the world. God provides for us even though we absolutely do not deserve it. But he does. Now, if I could just jump to the end of the story for just a minute. Revelation 22, verse 3 says, "No longer will there be any curse." You see, the curse that comes in Genesis chapter 3, God says, when I come back, it's over. There will no longer be a curse. And so while we're in this tension where everything is not the way it's supposed to be, we know how the story ends. We know the curse will end one day. There's going to be a happy ending. There will be a day with no more suffering, no more pain or shame or anxiety or confusion or division. All of that will be taken away when Jesus returns or you get to heaven, whichever happens first. Let's pray. Dear God, I am so thankful that even from the very beginning, you stepped in and had a plan to undo what we did. I'm so thankful even for the simple act of you giving Adam and Eve just better clothing so they would be okay in the world. Jesus, I am thankful for your death on the cross and your resurrection and that you defeated Satan and sin and shame and death and that we get to live into that hope and that power that you have. And so, Father, I just pray through your Holy Spirit you would continue to work in each and every one of us. Help to change our hearts. Like Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful. But you promised, even in the book of Jeremiah, you promised that you would give us a new heart. And so, Father, I pray you would do that work in each and every one of us. God, help us to hear your voice over the voice of the accuser, Satan. Please tell us, God, who we are through your voice. Help us to hear those words of yours where you call us your sons and your daughters. You call us priests. You call us ambassadors. And help us to be good image bearers of you in the world and to show people how much you love them and are patient for them and are waiting for them to come home. So I pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.